we approach God's word together again. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that many of us have had to rest a little and also to catch up on work and study over the last fortnight. We thank you also for these public holidays we've just enjoyed that are still on our calendar as reminders to ourselves, to all Australians, of the death and resurrection of your Son. And we thank you for the work which those preaching and leading in our services on Friday and on Sunday have done in all of the churches represented here. We thank you for the way in which your message has been spoken through those who have brought it to us, the message of your Son's death and resurrection this past weekend. We pray that we would continue to be encouraged by what we have heard, by what we have shared together in our churches these last few days. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we thank you also for this gift of your scriptures, the Old and the New Testaments. We praise you for how in many different times and places through many different people you brought your word to the patriarchs, to your people Israel, to your church in New Testament times. And we praise you that that word brought originally through various people to different contexts speaks today as your word to us, as your word to your people around the world today. And Father, as we go back to one of the earliest parts of that word, to Genesis 22, Father, we do ask that you would be with us as we spend the next little bit walking through this text, that your Spirit would be highlighting and illuminating for us the things which we need to know from this part of your word. And Father, we pray also that the same Spirit who caused this text to be written and to be given to us, to Israel and to us, your church, that that same Spirit would be working in our hearts and minds today so that we would live your way and be prompted and empowered to live your way in response to your word and in response to your promises in Jesus. Amen. For me, one of the most vivid memories I had from when I was a kid happened when I was only 7 years old. It's actually really a story that's more about my father than about me, but I'll tell it from my perspective. I was growing up down in the Redlands, best part of God's own country, Queensland, and Mark's nodding and smiling up in the back. And one day, I came home feeling sick. I had a sore throat, a bit of a temperature, as kids do. And we went down to the local GP in Cleveland, who said that I just had a minor virus, that I should go home, take a Panadol, go to bed, probably be right in a day or two, don't worry, Mum. But that's not what happened. I woke up late that night, about 10 o'clock. I had blurry vision, very stiff neck, a temperature just hit 42 degrees, and I was vomiting uncontrollably. My parents called the ambulance and the paramedics raced me up to the Children's Hospital in South Brisbane with my father trailing behind in his car quite anxiously. Got there, it was discovered I had bacterial meningitis and it had been diagnosed late. This is an illness where even when it's diagnosed in good time, in a child this is an illness that can kill or cause permanent disability. The medical staff did everything they could while my father was standing there watching, but after an hour or two, I was getting worse. Even at age seven, I knew that I was getting worse, and even I could tell the doctors were getting more worried. At one point, the doctor in charge took my father round the corner to talk with him alone. I didn't hear what was said. He said he can't, it's so emotional for him, he can't tell me, he's not told me to this day what was said. But I didn't need for that to happen. Even at age seven, I knew when my dad came back what had been said to him. His face was pale and drawn. He'd obviously been told to prepare for the death of his son. The look on his face has stuck in my mind ever since that night. because the prospect of losing your child is a terrible thing for any parent to face. Some of you here are parents and would know that. It's a terrible thing that any parent can understand, a terrible fear. And even for those of us here who are not parents or not parents yet, if you can imagine losing someone near and dear to you, your best friend, your parent, that kind of fear, it's a terrible thing, a terrible thing. And this is the awful position which Abraham finds himself here in our passage today in Genesis 22. God's promise to him way back in Genesis 12, before this time, has begun to bear fruit. Abraham has been blessed with material wealth. He was promised that. He's been blessed with success in battle. He's been blessed with a good and a growing reputation in his little part of the ancient Near East. But above all, he's been blessed by God with a son. Because it's a son that Abraham and his wife Sarah have desired above all else. And it's a son, most importantly, that stands at the centre of God's promise to take Abraham, to take that one man and make him into a great nation through whom all the world would be blessed. And it was this son Isaac, which seemed to be the part of God's promise least likely to happen until it actually did. Because Abraham and Sarah, they were old back in Genesis 12 when God first promised them offspring, too old to have children. And over the long years that followed after Genesis 12, gradually God's promise becomes more and more specific. They're told they'll have descendants or offspring in Genesis 12. By the time you get to Genesis 15, they're told they'll have something a bit more specific. You will have a son. In Genesis 17, you will have a son. This is his name, Isaac. And you'll have him by your old wife, Sarah. Not by someone else, but by Sarah in Genesis 17. But as these promises get more and more specific down the long years, they also seem more and more likely. Because Abraham and Sarah ain't getting any younger. They're getting older and older. As the years pass, as these promises become more specific, to the point where they're old as your grandparents, older perhaps in many cases. They're very old indeed, way too old to have children, to the point where it'd be almost comical that they would have children. And indeed, Sarah does laugh at one point. But then, at long last, shortly before today's passage, in chapter 21, he comes, Isaac, the miracle boy, arrives. 25 years after the promise first came to a couple who were too old to begin with, he comes. And so we see God keeps his promises. Now, if you or I had received such an unbelievable promise from God, if we'd seen it fulfilled against all the odds, well, I reckon whatever God says to you next, you're going to believe, aren't you? Whatever God says to you next, you're going to do. You're going to live in light of that. Well, the next thing that God tells Abraham is to kill his beloved son, to kill the miracle boy. And even more incredibly, Abraham goes out to do what he is told to do. Now, we mustn't think this was easier than it was. Of course, for us reading this today, we can read verse 1. We know that God is testing Abraham. We even know how the story ends. Even perhaps if some of us were in any doubt that Isaac might die, if some of you are reading this passage for the first time today, probably not, but if that was you, any anxieties you might have had are quickly put to rest in the couple of minutes it takes us to read on till the end of the story. You flip the page, you get to about verse, you know, well, it's only 19 verses, the whole story really. It takes you 2 minutes or less to realise that no, the story will have a happy ending. But Abraham, he didn't have verse 1. He didn't know for certain how this story would end. Even if he did have faith in God's promise that somehow his descendants would be counted through Isaac, he knew something, and we'll come to that later on, but he didn't have, I suppose, the benefit of hindsight that we have. He didn't have the benefit of the completed story in practice. No, in Abraham's case, he had to wait 3 days, not 3 minutes, but 3 days, trekking towards that mountain, knowing the whole time what he had to do as he dragged his old body towards that mountain. In verse 4, on the third day, he saw the place in the distance, we're told, and how his heart must have sunk, knowing that he had to keep on trudging slowly but surely towards that horrible destination. All that Abraham's told is what he has to do, along with a reminder there in verse 2 from God about just how precious Isaac is to Abraham. Take your son, take your only son Isaac, whom you love. Take this guy, the one you love, your only son, and kill him. Now, some of you might be thinking, at this point in time, Abraham did actually have another biological son, a guy called Ishmael, born from his maid, Hagar. But just before this episode, just before Genesis 22, Abraham has had to kick Ishmael out of home in very sad and painful circumstances. And so in very practical terms, Isaac is his only son at this point, as well as being his only son-in-law, his only son according to the customs of the time, the only son of the promise. And Abraham, knowing all this, more importantly, I think feeling all this, has to keep on going. He's got to keep on walking there. He's got to put together the wood for the offering himself. He presumably can't tell his son, or he doesn't tell his son and his servants what's happening. He can't share with them how he's really feeling on the inside. I imagine that's what you want to do at a point like this. In verse 9, he has to tie up Isaac himself. He has to pick up the knife, take hold of it, and get ready to do it. But God, at that point in time, just before the knife falls, God has other plans, doesn't he? We see that. We'll come to those other plans in a few minutes. But for the moment, let's stick with Abraham. His willingness to obey God here is unbelievable, isn't it? It's unbelievable. Why does he obey God in this potentially terrible way? He has heard God's promise that he would receive a son at a certain time, and Isaac is the son that is born at the exact time that God had said. Isaac is the promised son, and so strong is Abraham's faith in the God of the promise that he's prepared to sacrifice him because he knows that God both can and will keep his promise. In Abraham's experience, he's shown himself in the past able to keep his promises in giving Isaac in the first place. And he's also shown himself to be a God whose character is such that he keeps his promises. Abraham knows that God can still keep his promise somehow, even if Isaac dies. Although it must have been incredibly hard for him to believe this, he does it. He does believe it. How does he believe it? He shows us how he believes it. He picks up that knife and he gets ready to do it. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 tells us this about Abraham's faith, particularly at this point in time. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Now, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. It must have been really hard, really difficult for Abraham to believe this. After all, at the point in time, 4,000 years ago, Genesis 22, no one that we know of in the history of the world had as yet been raised from death to life. Easter Sunday was still in the future. And yet, believing it, Abraham did. He had faith that God could and God would keep his promises, even if it meant doing the impossible, even if it meant that which had never been done before, raising the dead back to life. And in this, Abraham is an example for us. Abraham wasn't perfect. His past history in Genesis certainly tells us that. But when push came to shove, he believed God's promises. Even though God's promises were incredible, even in a difficult and extreme situation, he believed God's promises. And this is why, in the New Testament, in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, Abraham is called the father of those who have faith, the man of faith. When it comes to God's promises, sometimes we don't believe them. We find it difficult to believe them. Are you not sure if God can really forgive all of your sins? Maybe he can forgive some of them, but maybe you're thinking, look, I'm a little doubtful whether he really will forgive that sin I'm particularly ashamed of, that sin I've told no one else about, maybe that sin that got me a criminal record, or that sin where I betrayed someone close to me. Well, God promises to forgive your sins, all of them, and he will do it. Have faith in him. Afraid of what will happen after you die. Afraid of the suffering that might come as you die or before you die. I remember even as a 7-year-old, they say that kids experience fear or fear of death differently to adults, but I can tell you I was afraid. I knew, you know, from the way my father was. The look on his face told me I could die soon. I could die in the next hour or two. I could see that and I was terrified. Well, if that's you, whoever you are, whatever age, God promises a better future to his children. Have faith in him, and he will take you by the hand and lead you into that better future, that future beyond the resurrection. Abraham, this point in time and at various points beforehand, is old and weak and lying and impatient. And yet he believed God's promises, and so can we. So can you. We actually, in our time and place, we have more than Abraham or people in his time did to encourage us to trust these promises of God. We have their fulfillment. Come in Christ. We have the whole completed story of Scripture, the completed canon. We have the witness of Old Testament Israel. We have the witness of the New Testament church written for us. We also have the witness of God's Holy Spirit placed in our hearts if we have faith in Christ. And we have the example of Abraham himself, the man of faith. All these things we have to affirm God's promises and encourage us in them. It's not easy. It's sometimes not easy to believe and have faith in God's promises. Yet we can know that we have the crowd of witnesses of Hebrews 11, of whom Abraham is one. Abraham at this point in his life is one. To encourage us and to show us the way. But we do learn more from Abraham in this account, because Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son points us forward to what God has done in sacrificing his son, Jesus Christ, for us. Being careful students of the Old and New Testament, you will have noticed in today's reading how Isaac keeps on being called Abraham's, not just Abraham's son, but Abraham's only son. It doesn't just happen in verse 2, as I mentioned before. It's there in verse 12. It's there in verse 16. There three times, Abraham's only son, Isaac. Abraham did not hold back his only son, but was prepared to give him up to serve whatever God's purposes were. And in the same way, John 3:16 famously tells us that God so loved the world that he gave up his only son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. What Abraham did here back in Genesis 22 reminds us not only of the importance of having faith in God, but it also reminds us of why we can have faith in God. Why? Well, because like Abraham, God was prepared to give up his only son, that we might have faith in him, that we might have life through him. Except there is one important difference between Abraham's situation and the situation of God. In Abraham's case, the knife was stopped, you know, just before he killed his son. In the case of Good Friday, in the case of God's son, it actually happened. God's son was given up to death. His son was killed. In order that if we share the faith of Abraham, we might share in life, resurrected life eternal with Jesus. Because God's character is gracious and generous, sacrificially generous. Here in Genesis 22, God shows this. He relieves Abraham's great anxiety by providing a substitute, doesn't he? Instead of Abraham having to sacrifice Isaac on that altar, at just the right moment, Abraham's shown that animal, the ram, caught by the horns, who he can sacrifice instead. Abraham recognises this is from God, as he says in verse 14, the Lord will provide. And so his own words to Isaac back in verse 8 come true, that God would provide a sacrifice. Maybe not the sacrifice he was necessarily expecting in verse 8, but God did provide a sacrifice, a better sacrifice than Isaac. And this is what God the Father has done in sending his only son into the world to die for us on Good Friday, the first Good Friday. We are like Isaac. It should have been us there. It should have been us there on the cross. None of us are perfect. All of us are sinners. All of us have sinned. All of us deserve or have deserved God's punishment. But we don't have to receive the punishment. We can have that knife, that threatening knife of death, taken away. We can have the ropes untied, be lifted off the sacrificial table as Isaac was, if we have faith in God's promises, just like Abraham did. Faith in the one who's been the ram for us, Jesus, who has already taken what was coming for us, that knife that was coming for us, who's taken that in our place for us. At just the right moment, Abraham is given a substitute to sacrifice. Paul in Romans 5 verse 6 says, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Well, so far we've looked at today's reading so far from Abraham's point of view and from God's point of view as well. We've looked at it from the point of view of what it says about faith, and also what it says about God's character, about what God does and how he works in history. But there is actually another third figure, a third character in this story, the character of Isaac. Isaac's someone who we can almost miss in this account. Isaac hardly says anything. He's entirely passive throughout the proceedings. He just does what he's told. Imagine if the Queensland Theatre Company put on Genesis 22. I don't think in this day and age they would. It'd be deemed, you know, harmful to children or something. But besides the fact that it's from a religious text. But nonetheless, if a local theatre company put this on, I think they could save a bit of money in this age of austerity by not employing a serious professional actor to play Isaac. Because Isaac, he's got hardly any lines to say. When he's on stage, all he has to do is do what he's told. Like, his father says, walk to this mountain with me, lie down there, let me tie you up, let me hold a knife over you. That's all he has to do. He has to do what he's told. He is entirely passive throughout all the proceedings, just doing what he's told by the other main character on stage, his father. But that's the point. He's a silent, willing victim. A silent, willing victim. That's why Isaac's in this story. Initially, in verse 7, he perhaps isn't quite sure what's happening. But by verse 9, he must have figured out that he was the sacrifice. Although he probably could have escaped from the clutches of a man who was over 100 years old at this point, what does he do? He chooses not to. He chooses to keep on doing what he's told. He obediently follows his father to the place, even though he must have had his suspicions. And he apparently lets his father tie him up without crying out, without saying a word. In this way, he's just like that other only son in the Bible who was prepared as a sacrifice. Remember what Isaiah 53:7 says about Jesus. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb. Yeah, it's a passive figure. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus also, like Isaac, is willingly bound for sacrifice. He tells his disciples not to resist his arrest. Matthew 26:52. A few verses later, Matthew 26:63, we're told he's silent before his accusers in the kangaroo court. And Jesus' silence, Jesus' willingness, Jesus' obedience to his Father, which mirrors that of Isaac, is for our benefit. His sacrificial death in our place is for our life. Just as Hebrews 11 says that Abraham believed that God could raise the dead, and in a sense he did receive his son back from death, so too Christ endured death, knowing that he would be raised back to life. His trust in his Father, that childlike trust in his Father, that childlike trust, like that of Isaac, has given us the hope of eternal life. Well, as we step back a bit and look at this account as a whole, this account in Genesis 22, you might be aware, some of you probably very aware, that sometimes people do ask why we would find such awful stories in the Bible. Awful stories like this one, where a father is told to sacrifice his son. It's an awful concept. Even though Abraham doesn't have to carry through, he doesn't have to sacrifice Isaac in the end, both father and son would have found it a pretty traumatizing experience. Why is it in our Bible? Not for the reason. About a third of you, I think, did philosophy with Mark and I at the start of the year. Some of you know there's a very famous answer to the question of why this passage is in the Bible. Søren Kierkegaard, about 180 years ago, argues that it's in the Bible to illustrate what blind faith looks like, to illustrate the idea that the moment at which you're most ethical, the moment at which you're most true to yourself, is the moment at which you take a leap into the dark. Although, as we've seen, I don't think Kierkegaard is right. Hebrews 11 tells us that Kierkegaard got it wrong, because for Abraham, while this was very hard, while there would have been a large element of uncertainty there for him, we are told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham acts as he does, not out of blind faith, not stepping out into the darkness, but stepping out into the light, stepping forward, having confidence in the promises of God. Abraham does what he does, not as an act of blind faith, but as an act of confident trust in the promises of God, promises which have been delivered to him about his offspring being coming or being reckoned through Isaac. Why then is it here? Well, one thing to say is that this is a text that's not in a lot of people's Bibles, or at least it gets softened a bit in some people's Bibles. A common strand of traditional Jewish exegesis assume that Isaac was age 37 at the time, the idea being that he's very much, very comfortably a consenting adult, older than many of you. And so he went forward knowing what he was going to do. Some other Jewish traditions, actually in the Middle Ages, said that Satan, not God, was testing Abraham, and that it was actually Satan who gave this awful command. And so that the passage, in a sense, gets rewritten to make it more palatable. A little closer to home, many people today don't like passages like this one either. One reason why, there's a long story, but one reason why this passage over time has become one of my favourites is dates to a Bible study almost 20 years ago when a woman told me that she'd like to get a pair of scissors and cut this page out of the Bible. It's so awful, it's so terrible. And I could understand that at points. Even Bible-believing Christians can sometimes feel tempted to avoid passages like this. Especially with kids, it can be the kind of passage we think, look, it's kind of MA rated or something, we need to skip over it. But sometimes also, when we speak together as adults as well, whether it's in our sermon series or our Bible studies, we don't like the awfulness of this passage. We don't like the idea, or we can feel tempted to dislike the idea, that God would get his hands dirty, that God would work so close to such horrible possibilities and raise all kinds of awful questions about divine sovereignty and so on, in terms of what's happening here, that God would use such horrendous emotions as well. This can unsettle us. In our own day and age, death and suffering is something that our society pushes out of sight, out of mind. We've privatised death, as they say. We have put the prospect of death behind the walls of the nursing home or the hospice or the hospital so that we only have to see it when it's someone close to us. But allowing such thoughts or feelings to take over, to make us push parts of the Bible like this out of the way, isn't helpful and it isn't right. Because it fails to recognise that sin, our sin, is serious, that our sin is a hard problem to fix, that our sin is such a big deal that it needs a serious, heavy, heavy-duty solution to fix it, a solution as serious as the death of a son, a solution as serious as the death of the Son of God to fix our problem of sin. And God, of course, does fix that problem through the death of Jesus. Jesus in his ministry, in pointing to human sin, but then also providing the solution for human sin on the cross. Jesus exposes what is most terrible in humanity, and he fixes it. He fixes it through his sacrificial death. And so today, I hope you've seen why this episode is in our Bible, and why it's even a purple passage in our Bible. It's in the Bible because it tells us, firstly, that we can and we should have faith in the God who can do all things, even raise the dead. It tells us that even people like Abraham, that's people like us, with all of our failures, our flaws, our sin, our tendencies to not trust God or not trust him fully, that even people like Abraham, people like us, can be strengthened to trust God at any point, even at moments where we're supremely tested. Very importantly, this passage is also in our Bibles because it fleshes out for us in vivid terms that all parents and all children, all of us, if we're not parents, at least are children. We understand that family connection. This text is in our Bible because it fleshes out for us in these vivid terms that any parent and any child can understand. God's love for us in sending his only son to die in our place. As I reflect on that episode with my father when I was a kid, my father wanted, above all other things, he wanted his son to live. He didn't want to give me up to death. Some of you know I've got kids these days. You will have seen them occasionally running around college, trying to get to the chocolate fridge probably, things like that. But if I was asked, if I was given the choice, if you imagine this for a moment, if I was given the option, look, Andrew, you have a choice. You can, if you wish, basically fix up all of Australia's problems. That's a very, very big opportunity, isn't it? Very big thing. You could fix up all of Australia's problems. You could reduce the crime rate to zero, the unemployment rate to zero. You could get us to the point where we don't need to have federal election campaigns ever again. You could improve Australia. You could make Australia perfect in every way. All of Australia could become like the Redlands, all these wonderful things, that would excite me, might excite you too. you could make Australia a perfect place. But the price of this is you have to give up your daughter. Some of you know Guinevere, redhead girl. You've probably seen running around college at points. You have to give up Guinevere to death. Now, as a parent, as a family person, I think any of you could answer this question, whether we've got kids or not. What am I going to say at that moment? Am I going to choose Australia or am I going to choose my girl? Sorry to say, I'm going to choose Guinevere, my girl. Look, I'm not giving her up, even for my country, sorry, because I love her so much. And that's a natural and understandable response, isn't it? And yet what God did is he did give up his son. He gave up his son, not just for Australia, but for the whole world. God carried through. God carried through on that. And so this story where Abraham is brought face to face with the prospect of having to give up his son in order to fulfill God's purposes, in order to be obedient to God's command. This story where these horrible realities are presented to us, where these horrible emotions are brought forth. This story does, I'd suggest, flesh out for us in terms that any of us can understand God's great love for us in sending and sacrificing his son to die for us, for Australia, for the world, in our place. And lastly, this passage is here today, written for us, because it tells us of Christ's determination to obey his Father and to carry out his mission. Just as Isaac was obedient and was prepared to carry through, Jesus, like Isaac, was determined to obey his Father and to carry out his mission on earth, his mission that took him all the way to the cross, in order that we might not perish, but have eternal life. Let's give thanks to God for these things, hey? Father, we thank and praise you for every page of your word. And we praise you for this passage in Genesis 22, which we treasure. Father, this morning we pray firstly that you would help us to love and treasure and to gain everything we can from these complex and sometimes hard passages, particularly the scary bits of your word that we sometimes encounter. Father, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to be able to push through any initial negative or concerned reactions we might have, to really engage with Genesis 22 and passages like it in your word. Father, I pray that we would, as we do so, we would gain strength and trust in the value of your word and in the certainty of its promises to us. Father, we praise you that you are a God who can do all things and that you will do all things necessary in order to save a people for yourself and in order to redeem your very creation. We praise you that you are a God who can, you are a God who has raised the dead back to life. In fact, more than back to life eternal. Father, we praise you that you did this with your Son on that first Easter Sunday, so that we might have the hope of the same resurrected life before you with Jesus, our brother, forever. Father, we pray as we reflect on Genesis 22 that our confidence and our capacity to trust in your promise, particularly your promise of the resurrected life through Jesus, would be increased as we read and reflect on texts like this one. Father, we pray too that you would give us the faith of Abraham, our father, the father of all of us who have faith. Father, particularly I do pray for anyone here today or any of those near to us who are not here with us this morning, that who might be feeling particularly strong pressures or temptations to not have faith in you and your promises and to not obey your word. Father, I pray you'd be with anyone today here who's in that situation, any of your people, that you would strengthen them, just as you strengthened Abraham all those centuries ago, to have faith in you and have faith in your promises, even when everything seems impossible, even when things don't make sense, even when things are hard. Father, we pray that for ourselves and for our friends who may be in that position. Father, we pray too that you would continue to make us more and more grateful every day for what you did in sending Jesus, what Jesus did for us in dying on the cross on that Friday 2,000 years ago. Father, various passages in your word can only point to and help us to grasp just how big a sacrifice it was. And yet, Father, we know, as passages like this one do testify to us, that you did the hardest thing, that you did a great thing in giving up your son, and that Jesus, in voluntarily dying a death, he didn't have to die, but he chose to die, has undergone a great sacrifice for us. Father, I pray that we would know and remember these things, and remember that Jesus hasn't just died for us, but has died as the one who was your son, who emptied himself and humbled himself even to death on a cross. Father, I pray we would know this and know this every day of our lives. Father, I pray as we know this that we would know the depths of your love for us, that we would know that you have spared nothing, you would spare nothing, you did spare nothing, even your only son, in order to redeem us as a people, to redeem us from sin, from the power of the devil and the power of death, to be your people. Father, I pray we would know this and know this deeply. Father, we pray also that as we reflect on the life and death and ministry of Jesus, that we would look to him and always be grateful for his obedience, his Isaac-like, faithful, passive obedience to you, to your commands, to your intentions, to your will. And Father, I pray that remembering this, we would know that because Jesus obeyed you perfectly, even to death on a cross, that we have the hope of eternal life, that we will not perish due to our sin, but because of that obedient death of Jesus, we can be your children forever. Father, I pray that you would seal these things to our hearts, we would know them in our minds, and as we make decisions and as we live, we would live in light of these things. Amen.